For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Acts chapter 8, if you got a Bible, that's where we are, and you can go there. Comparatively light duty from last week. You know, last week, I don't know if you realize, we read two entire chapters of Scripture, which is amazing. Only one chapter tonight, so it should be like a walk in the park. Acts chapter 8. So, just to kind of bring you up to speed where we are, last week, in chapters 6 and 7, we read this account. Most of it was a speech that Stephen gave. He gave this incredible, inspired speech. He was accused and brought before the council. It was like a trial. And we read how he brilliantly answered their charges from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, and made this stirring case. And that it's one more example of God bringing evidence before the leaders of Israel about Jesus as the Messiah. And their reaction was super negative. They had a hardened heart. They got angry. And the story ends with this shocking scene of this guy, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit and yet brutally murdered by a mob. It's a shocking, just ironic, you know, incredible picture here at the end. And so as we turn the page into our chapter tonight, we're still in that world. We're still in the immediate aftermath of that. These are all connected. It's all one story. And so we read in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, with putting Stephen to death. That's foreshadowing, all right? Saul is a character who Luke is signaling us to notice this guy Saul. That's all we really need to do for now is notice him. He's going to become the focus as we go, though. In fact, next week when we study, we'll probably spend the whole night talking about this guy. For now, just flag it in your mind. He's like amening Stephen being put to death. And it says, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So there's something about that day, like the day Stephen died, that was a turning point. That was a key moment. It's a tipping point in the drama between the Christians and the religious authorities. And so it says, on that day, a persecution began against the whole church. It's not just Stephen. It's like it sent a signal that, you know, to the enemies of Christians, hey, it's open season on Christians. It's not every day that the council, you know, the ruling body of the nation, it's not every day that they go out and beat someone to death in public. And so that makes a statement, and it also makes a statement to Christians that it's like, if you're meaning to keep the course here, to keep the direction you're going, you're taking your life in your hands. And so we begin reading about this persecution. It says that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So it's so severe that most Christians feel like they're not even safe to stay in the city. Everything so far has happened in Jerusalem. But the Christian movement in Jerusalem is scattered. They're like, we have to get out of here or something terrible is going to happen. It says, except the apostles, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. So they're weeping for Stephen. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So this is, you know, Luke's using this, like, this language. The church is being ravaged. This is terrible. They're storming into people's homes. Like, picture it. They're barging into people's homes, Christians. They're dragging them off to prison. He points out that it's men and women. Usually religious conflicts were between the men in a society like this. But no, this is so severe that they're targeting the families of people involved and locking them up in prison. This is bad. Like, this is a really bad start to this section of the story. They've lost a key leader in Stephen. This new leader is like rising up against them. They're being dragged out of their homes and locked up in prison. They're being ravaged. And worst of all, they're being scattered which is the worst thing you can do to a movement. You know, how do you eradicate a house church movement? You storm into the houses and you force them out and you scatter them. This ought to be the end of the movement right here. It really ought to be the end of the book. But of course it's not, because God is involved. And because as these guys, yes, they're scattered, but they're bringing something with them. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. There's the critical sentence in the whole chapter right there. They went about preaching the word. The word of God is a theme all through Acts. It's a theme through Old and New Testament. What does it mean? It means what God says. It's like the message that God has for the people. That's the word of God. And here it says that they're going about preaching the word of God. We've seen this appear in Acts before. Jesus, for example, you know, he has commissioned the church with a purpose. It's on a mission. Remember, we just read this a couple weeks ago, Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. He told them, I am ascending to heaven, but you are going to stand here and bear witness for me. You're going to bear witness to the resurrection and also carry the word of God. There's a message that goes with like what we're supposed to be doing. And he summarized that it was repentance for forgiveness of sins. Remember that? It's the invitation. The message is simple. It's Jesus Christ's message to the world, which is you've got a problem between you and God. There is alienation between us, but I have taken it out of the way by dying on the cross for your sins. I've made the first move. I've done everything, and my hands are wide open to you so that you can respond. You can respond and receive that, and you can be made right with me today. And the only part that's yours is to be humble enough to receive it like a gift. That is the gospel. That's the message. And it's what Acts is all about. It is preaching the word is the story of Acts. And that's really important. Like, we have to have that in view when we're evaluating what's happening in this story. If that's not what's happening in the story, then this is just an unmitigated disaster. All right? But that's not the main thing happening. Jesus told them that you will be my witnesses. You're going to be my message bearers. And he says, he lays out the plan. Remember this? It starts in Jerusalem. And then it radiates out into Judea and Samaria. Judea is the area surrounding Jerusalem. And then Samaria is the area to the north. This is the game plan. The word of God is going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to radiate out. And then he's like, it's going to go, boom, to the remotest parts of the earth. The word of God is going to be carried everywhere by you. That's what's happening in this stage of God's plan to rescue humanity. And so, where were they scattered? Did you catch it? They're scattered to Judea and Samaria. That's not a coincidence. All right? He's like, remember, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. This is a signal to us of what's happening here. This is a critical turning point in the book. Not because of the persecution, because of the progress. We're progressing from stage one of Jesus' plan to stage two of Jesus' plan. And this is for us to notice. It's a checkpoint in the progress of the story. We've already read about the word of God in Jerusalem. That's Acts 1 through 6. And he concludes it in 6-7. The word of God in Jerusalem. Now we turn the page and he's like, now let me tell you about the word of God in Judea and Samaria. The word of God on its mission. And that's so important to have that context, because otherwise this is a big problem. Like, God has let his people down, right? If the main point of the church, If like Jesus' whole mission was to come and give you and me a slightly improved standard of living, like if he was like, I've come so that you can have a peaceful and easy life, here you go, then he has totally failed them. Then like Jesus dropped the ball if that's what this story is about. But that's not what the story is about. It is a mission to rescue humanity, and if it is about the if the purpose of the church is the transmission of the word of God, then this is a stride forward. This is a quantum leap out with the good news. The pattern here is one that's really all through Acts, and I like to call it, you're only making it stronger. And it's the idea that, like, all through the book, the church and the gospel run into roadblocks and challenges. It's really like just problem after problem after problem. And in each case, not only does the church survive and the gospel survives, it's not just that they persevere. It's like God comes in with this provision, and then quite surprisingly, the church actually, like, flourishes and grows. Like, the pattern is a problem comes in, God provides, and the Christians hang in there, and then boom, there's growth and movement forward. The church has grown and advanced through trials the whole time. And that's really amazing, because and this is another case of that, right? Here comes the worst problem yet. They're scattered, and what do? They preach the word. Some things you can't crush by scattering them. Like seeds, right? You can't get rid of weeds by scattering their seeds. I taught in a middle school for years, and you notice certain patterns year in, year out when you do that. And one of them is that there are certain, like, fads. They were probably around when you were in middle school, whenever that was. I'm sure there was a time when everyone had a fortune teller for a couple weeks. Remember that? That still happens today, and they think they invented it. They're, you know, like, you know, my daughter came home recently and she's like, Dad, my friend made up a funny song. You want to hear it? And I was like, yeah. And she goes, Beans, Beans, the musical fruit. I'm like, your friend did not make that up. All right. That's been around forever. And so what happens is every year, the teachers try to crack down on, like, everyone's got a fortune teller. We got to say no more fortune tellers. And every time it backfires. Okay. The principal gets on the PA and she's like, Panthers, we've got a problem. Way too many of you are using stingers. You know what stingers are? You take a rubber band and a paper clip. Super dangerous. That's a stinger, okay? And they're like, that is unacceptable. You know, that is, they're not showing, you know, Panther pride when you do that. And so no more stingers. And of course, the teachers were all like, oh no. Because guess what every single kid is saying? What's a stinger? You know, and the next day, it's like every kid's got rubber bands and paper clips in his pocket. The nurse's office looks like a Civil War field hospital. You know, it's like it backfires every time. The word of God is like that. That when man tries to get in its way, God's like, oh, no, 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 no. No, my work, God says, the word of God will not be limited or suppressed or stymied by the designs of men. On the contrary, when you suppress the word of God, it just explodes in every direction. Why? Because it's the eternal truth of God. It's more true than anything I've ever said or anything we've ever thought. It's God's word. We can't defeat it. This appears to be God's way, I think, is that he, when problems come along, he harnesses them. He doesn't protect his church from the problems. He doesn't navigate them around. He, like, they go right into the problems, and then God demonstrates his sovereignty. And, you know, I don't know why he does that. I think it's to show who he is. I'm not saying that God causes problems for the church. I'm saying that God foreknows everything. And that means he foreknows all the problems, and he makes his plan accordingly, which means his plan is literally unstoppable. Even the groundwork for this leap to Judea and Samaria, when you go back, and how did the church grow to this point? Through trials. Where did these new leaders like Stephen and Philip, who we're about to read about, they came up because of a division trial. They needed more leaders in the church. Even Stephen's speech last week, how conveniently placed was that? Stephen's speech just laid out the theological groundwork for the gospel working outside of Jerusalem. That was like Stephen's big point, right? And here we go. God's at work in the problems. And that's really my point. And that's a maxim that I have been really thinking about a lot lately. I think that that's a lesson that God wants me to learn, I think, in a new way. And I think that if any of you here are involved in ministry, like anybody else, you know, when I get out there and try to love other people, when we try to serve God, what happens is we invariably encounter problems. And you know what I'm talking about. All kinds of obstacles and things that are perplexing, and you're just like, what is the way forward here, God? What the heck? Where are you? And I respond like everybody else, which is I get frustrated and I get discouraged and I get like, God, are you even trying to succeed? You know? And the problem with that is that I'm viewing problems as obstacles to God's work. Like if God had it his way, there would be no problems. But God's like, no, I'm working in a fallen world, which means I'm going to work right through this fallen world. And what I've been learning more and more is that those problems that I'm like, man, if only that could be out of the way, then God would have his way. God's like, no, that's actually the front line of where I'm working. That's actually exactly the thing that I have my finger on, that I'm bringing to the fore, that I'm bringing to the surface so that we can resolve this problem, so that we can overcome this challenge now. And I think that that's really important. You know, I'm sure that all of you are probably sitting there right now thinking about the problems that you're facing in your life right now, and I know you have them. I'm not saying don't ask the intuitive questions, like, why is this happening, and when will it stop, and can you make this go away? Yeah, you should say all those things to God. But you should also have a category for the idea that he may be allowing them because of a greater ambition, because of a purpose that he has in mind, that he's actually trying to do something right there in that problem. And God, how can I get on board with that and cooperate with that? It's easy from our point of view. We read this and we're like, we know the story ends great. The gospel's going to go to the whole world. They didn't know that. I'm sure they were like, where's God? We're being scattered. It takes faith to consider that God may be doing this. Anyway, I think it's important for how we read this next whole section of Acts. It's not violins playing. It's not the tragedy of the displaced Christians. It is the triumphant word of God in Judea and Samaria. Let's read. Acts 8:5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The whole chapter follows the ministry of this one person, Philip. It's like Luke chooses him as a representative sort of example. Here's one guy's ministry in Samaria and Judea. And of course, there are others as well. It says he went to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Here's Jerusalem, where the persecution is happening. So he goes down to Samaria, down because it's downhill out of the mountains. All right. Probably to the chief city in Samaria. Now, to the ancient reader, to the ancient Jewish reader, they'd get to this part and be like, ooh, he went to Samaria. You know, Samaria, that's the worst place anybody could ever go. Samaria, that's like the sworn enemies of the Jews in Jerusalem. That whole top circle used to be part of all one kingdom. That's Israel right there, those two circles. But way back in history, after the time of David, the kingdom split. There's civil war. The north sets up their own kingdom and their own dynasty, and the south has their own kingdom and dynasty. They war with each other at various points. They really are torn asunder. And the north really is doing its own thing for a long time, up until it is conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrian Empire came in, they scattered everyone. They deported. They exiled everyone in the country, or most people. That was their policy, to really crush someone, is you just scatter their people and bring in your own people. And so there's a remnant of Jews left, and then a bunch of people from the Assyrian Empire. And they intermarried and intermingled, and the Samaritans are the descendants from that. So from the Jews' point of view, they're like contaminated. You know, they're half-breeds. They're part Jew, part Assyrian, part something else. They worship Yahweh like the Jews, but they also have other pagan beliefs mixed in, and just like, they're muggles. They're gross. Like they're detestable. And for that reason, there's been all this conflict. They've desecrated each other's temples. You know, Jews didn't go to Samaria. It just wasn't even safe. That's where Philip goes. He goes to Samaria and begins proclaiming Christ to them. It says the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. So Philip's getting a positive reaction. You know, they're coming out and they're like actually listening to him. Maybe because he was a Hellenistic Jew instead of a Hebraic Jew. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they're hearing him out and he's doing these signs and wonders, just like Stephen did. It says, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they're coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. It's common in the Bible when God is launching out in a new direction, especially if it's counterintuitive, he will authenticate that with sometimes flurries of miraculous activity. And that's what Luke's calling out. Like, it wasn't, you know, I believe that God still does miracles now, but this was something special. This was like a lot of miracles were happening. God is authenticating Philip and the message. So, it says, there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria. So, Simon is a magician. A lot of little local towns would have magicians or sorcerers, your Bible might say. That just means that it's like a, this is like a sort of fee-for-service kind of a thing. It's not a religious practice. It's like magical services. So if you were going out into battle and you wanted a protective talisman, you go talk to Simon the magician. Or if you want to curse an enemy or a charm or something, that's what they would do. It says that he was astonishing the people of Samaria. So he had some credit as someone who did amazing things. And that he was claiming to be someone great. So there's a PR campaign with it, all right? Simon is a big deal in Samaria. He's a local celebrity. Everybody knows Simon the magician. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Whoa. That's like his nickname. Simon the great power of God. It's like the perfect magician name. Magicians are always flashy. They were flashy 2,000 years ago, and they're flashy now. He probably had a smoke machine, laser lights. Ladies and gentlemen, Simon, the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But, in verse 12, but all that's about to change. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So everyone's forgetting about Simon because they've got something way better now. They're hearing the word of God and they're coming to Christ. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. So even Simon is now, he's following Philip around, almost like shadowing him, and it says that he is amazed. That's, I think, the point here. Stephen wants us to get like, even the most amazing guy in this town was amazed. The word of God is like in a whole other category, a whole class above whatever sort of tricks or cool, neat, powerful things. They're all subordinate to this. This is something totally different. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So word gets back up to Jerusalem and they're like, whoa, 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 Samaritans? Ugh. You know, they are hearing about Jesus and believing. And so they send them Peter and John. That's not a small thing. Peter and John are like the two head honchos there in Jerusalem. These are two of the top three, and they're sending them up there. Why? I think it's to authenticate that this even happened. I think it would have been unbelievable to them You know, they wouldn't even, Samaritans, like, yeah, they're Jews, but like just barely. You know, they're a different kind of Jew for sure. And like, Jesus is interested in them. And so it says, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible says when you come to Christ, when you turn in your heart to him, he comes and lives in your heart, personally. The Spirit is not a force. It's not an it. It's a he. It is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that he personally indwells us and connects us to God. And this is what happens when we turn to him. But it says, for he, the Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Huh. So they believed and been baptized, but not received the Spirit. Then they begin laying their hands on them. Peter and John get there and lay their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. That's curious, right? That's different than what we've seen so far in Acts. So far in Acts, believing in God and receiving the Holy Spirit are like synonymous. They happen together. Even the invitation, even when we hear the gospel proclaimed, it's like, repent and receive the Spirit. Here's Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's like, that's part of the package. So what's the deal? Why didn't they receive the Spirit right away? And then why did they when Peter and John got there? That's weird. Is it that you need an apostle to receive the Holy Spirit? Like a notary public? You need like an official, like it doesn't count unless someone's there to say it happened? Is it, as some Christians teach, that this salvation is a two-stage process where there's like an initial salvation and then later you upgrade to the Holy Spirit? Is it like that? Is this the norm that we should expect? Should we have a category for someone believing in Christ and not receiving the Spirit? I don't think it's any of those things, my opinion. What I think is that this is a special case. I think this is an exceptional entrance of the Holy Spirit for an exceptional occasion. I think the Holy Spirit is making a big entrance, is what I'm saying. And I think the reason is because of the uniqueness of this moment. This is a milestone for the gospel. This is phase two, right? That only happens once, that the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said. This is the first time the gospel is moving out of you know, Judaism proper into the outskirts. And so there's a ribbon cutting, you know. You want to have the big guy there for, this is a key moment. I also think it's important because Samaritans have traditionally been separate from the Jews. You know, there's bitterness and hatred there. They're ethnically different. They're religiously different. They've got their own temple. Like, they're an offshoot. They do their own thing. But now they've received Christ. So will they be an offshoot of Christ too? You see that? What's going to be the future for these two groups if they're both Christians but totally alienated? I think what's happening is that God delays and has Peter and John come up there to affirm that this expansion is from him. He's saying, oh yes, yes, this is my next move. When I say Judea and Samaria, I don't mean just the Jews in Judea and Samaria. I mean the people in Judea and Samaria. This is my next move. And that I think that he wants for both groups to mutually affirm one another. You know, the apostles are his official spokesmen. And there's a message here to the Samaritans. Make sure you get straight that this came from them. They're sent from me, and they brought this to you. In other words, they're part of this. You can't write the Jerusalem folks out of this. And likewise, apostles, the Samaritans are part of this, and I wanted you to see it with your own eyes, and you can't write them out of this too. This is to be a unified church. We're not going to have a northern Samaritan version of Jesus and a southern Jewish version of Jesus. No, we're going to have a unified church. I don't think it's the norm that we should expect. We're reading a narrative, okay? And in a narrative tells us, it describes something that did happen. It doesn't prescribe what should happen every time. That's what a narrative does. It tells us the story. I don't think that we need an apostle or someone special to receive the Holy Spirit. The whole thrust of this is the baton being passed to these other dudes, Philip and Stephen, who are carrying it out. It's on its way out to the remotest parts of the earth. And I also don't believe that salvation is a two-stage process. In most cases, I don't think that's what's going on. Now, you could make that argument from this narrative. You could say, well, it happened here. That's true, but you could make the opposite argument from a different narrative. That's the problem with narrative. If we want to know what's normative and what we should expect, we turn to the didactic teaching passages which actually instruct us and tell us in that way with authority, like Romans 8, 9, where Paul says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Belonging to Christ and having the Spirit go together. Or Ephesians 1, 13, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you believed in Christ. Anyway, Acts 1:18, it says, now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, so Simon's watching this and he's like, holy smokes, like, what did they do? These people have the Spirit of God. And it's, you know, like, how did they do that? He's fascinated. It says he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He's like, how do I get in on that? That's the best trick I've ever seen. You know, he's thinking about it from this magical mentality. How much you want for that? You know, I saw it. You something with your hands. How do you do the hands thing? Because that's the trick I need to be back on top. All right? Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. The Bible's so polite in how they translate. May your silver perish. More accurate would be, you and your money can go to hell. This is a very harsh thing to say. Why? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. He's like, dude, there is so much wrong with what you're saying there. Your presuppositions are all off. For one thing, as though the power of God is a commodity. Like we could buy or sell or trade God. Like you could scheme for God somehow. It's God. As though God could be employed for your purposes. That's that magical thinking. If I play my cards right, then I can wield this power toward my end. I can bend God's will to serve me. I'll wield God like a weapon. No, that's not how it works. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. That's a relationship. That's the original relationship that you were created for, that we lost in the garden, that Jesus bought back on the cross, that he offers to us because he loves us. It's a relationship. Relationships are non-transferable. And he'd be out of your price range anyway. Okay? Look, there is nothing you have that God needs. There's actually nothing you have that God did not speak into existence by his word. And if you want to get economic with God, that's how you want to relate with him, then you need to understand that you owe God a tremendous moral debt that you can never pay, that calls for your very life. That's the economics between us and God. That's why he calls it the gift of God. It's a gift. That's the only way we could ever have a relationship with God. The only reason you can be right with God is because he's generous. It cannot be merited or earned or schemed for somehow. That's just not how it works. It is the gift of God, and if you want to receive the Spirit, then you need to receive it with an attitude that you would receive a gift that you didn't deserve. That's really the only thing required of us, actually, to be made right with God. So he says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter's just like, dude, the problem here is your heart. It's not your theology. I mean, your theology is whack, but that's not even the problem. The problem is your heart. Remember that word from last week? That's your attitude before God. Your heart is not right before God, and that's why he says you have no part or portion in this matter. You're not right with God. How could you distribute what he's given? A lot of people think that what Peter means by this is to insinuate that Simon isn't even a believer, that he's not even a Christian, that he's just been going through the motions, and that Peter has somehow discerned, you don't even know God. And I don't know that. I mean, I don't know Simon's heart. But you can make that argument. He goes on and he says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. That's what you need to do, is repent. You need to change your heart before God, because you're in the wrong, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. What you need is forgiveness, dude. If you want to be used by God, that's about a relationship. So put your wallet away and change your heart. That's Peter's advice. Why does he say if possible? That's kind of scary, you know? Doesn't that make it sound like maybe God's not powerful enough to forgive this sin? It can't be that. We've seen God forgive way worse than this, and we'll yet in Acts see him forgive way worse than this. I think he means if it's possible for you to repent. If there's any doubt about the outcome here, it's not God's ability. It's Simon's heart. That's where he's casting doubt. For I see, he says, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Peter has some sort of discernment here that he's like, dude, your heart, it's all messed up. You're bitter. And I don't know if he's bitter at Philip for coming and upstaging him, or if he's bitter at Peter for not giving him the Holy Spirit, or if he's bitter at God or what. But Peter's like, this is the starting place for you. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It's a kind of a cryptic, you know, what does it mean? Some people take it positively that he's like, okay, please pray for my heart. I'm more inclined to take it negatively. I think he's saying, you know, Peter's like, you need to pray. And he's like, you pray for me. Peter's like, you need a relationship. And he's like, pass, but will you put in a good word for me? Like, I think it, I mean, that's just my, it's just my take. I don't know for sure. And then the story ends right there, real abruptly. It's possible that Simon just went away and they never saw him again. There is an early Christian tradition, early Christian churches, you know, 2nd, 3rd century. They taught that this guy Simon went on to become this notorious enemy of the early church, this figure who caused a lot of problems for the church. If that is true, then it might be that he's just so notorious that Luke leaves it off right there, like dot, 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 knowing the audience will recognize who this is, like it's an origin story of one of their arch nemeses. I don't know. It's an interesting passage. The big idea here, though, I think, is he's saying, this is God you're dealing with. It's not some other sorcerer or a magician. There's really no competition here. Okay? God is incomparable when it comes to his power. And those who think that they have power are in for a big surprise. Well, there's a little more to the story. It says, when they solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, there's the word again, the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So this has been a representative example. There's many other episodes happening in other villages that we're not reading about. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. So we're going to keep following Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So an angel somehow communicates with Philip and is like, all right, go here. And it's a remote place. The road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza goes like that. And it's a desert road. No explanation of what he's going to do or whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. He's like, just go. And Philip got up and went. Here's the road from Jerusalem descending to Gaza. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. This is an exotic dude, all right? This is a character. We're in the desert, and here's an Ethiopian. That's the kingdom south of Egypt. He would have had dark skin. This is not your common sight in Israel. He was a eunuch, which means that, you know what it means. Just ask somebody, okay, if you don't know. It's a eunuch. And that probably had to do with his job. Court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. People in the royal court, especially of queens and princesses, often had to be eunuchs because you don't want to risk polluting the bloodline. And so this was often a requirement. He was in charge of all her treasure. So he's a big deal. He's loaded. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. There is only one God you worship in Jerusalem. That's Yahweh, the God of the Jews. So somehow this guy from Ethiopia fears God, is willing to travel all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. It's extra surprising because eunuchs weren't really all that welcomed by Judaism. They're actually marginalized. As a eunuch, he would not be allowed to enter into the inner courts of the temple. Sorry, eunuchs, you can come to the outer courts. He could be a God-fearer, but he could not formally convert to Judaism. They called them near proselytes, but not full proselytes. Why? Because he's a eunuch. No, they weren't that comfortable with that. It's probably for the best, because to be a full convert, that means you had to undergo circumcision. And let's face it, dude's been through enough already. So this is an unusual encounter. That's the point I'm trying to make. It says, as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go and join his chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he's invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. You might even recognize that from the study you guys just did. That's Isaiah 53. That's the suffering servant. And so he goes on and says, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Just notice his heart. Do you see how different his heart is from Simon? How about how different his heart is from the guys we read last week with Stephen? Their heart was hardened. They were stiff-necked. The more evidence they got, the angrier they got. This guy has one piece of evidence, a passage from Isaiah that he probably had to buy himself. You know how expensive scrolls were back then? He's got his own scroll that he bought, and he's like, I don't understand. Will you please help me understand? That is a soft heart. And look at his question, of whom does the prophet say this? That's such a good question. If you've ever read Isaiah, okay, the question is, who is the servant in Isaiah? And yeah, we all ponder that question. Because as you read Isaiah, clearly the servant is Israel, and it's Israel, and then all of a sudden it's this individual in the future, and he's a person, and he's born, and he's like, nobody respects him, and he's like, his face is messed up, he's marred, and everybody rejects him and just regards him as like nobody, and then eventually he's killed early, but then he's like still there. And then he's victorious. And then he has all these offspring. And you're like, who is this person? Of course, the answer is it's the Messiah. It's a messianic passage. It's the one who will save us. It's Jesus Christ. It goes on, Isaiah 53, it says this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Griefs and sorrows is how it described him, that he was a man of griefs and sorrows. It's like all the things we looked at him and just disdain him for, it turns out that those are our things, that he's actually righteous and he's bearing those things we hate about him are the things that are wrong with us. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's Christ's death for us. Then Philip opened his mouth. Fish in a barrel, you know? Hey, can you please explain the gospel to me? Why, yes, I can. And beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" It's actually a good question. Can he be baptized? He can't convert to Judaism. He can't be a proselyte. He can't go in the temple. Can he be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The answer is yes. You may be excluded in all these other ways, but you can come to Christ. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Man, let me just mention how shocking this would be to an ancient reader. First Samaritans, and now this guy's even further out than the Samaritans. If you can draw a circle and say everything inside the circle is Judaism and everything outside the circle is out, this guy's like, I mean, right on the line. And God is sending a signal as he moves out to more and more different people. He's like, guys, I'm headed in a direction that you're not expecting. This is going to get weird. I'm off the rails with this whole gospel thing, and so you better buckle up. This is what you call a divine appointment. Okay? This God has arranged this. God has brought together an open heart with an open scripture and a person who's willing to open their mouth. I think it gives us insight into how God views the world. You know, from his vantage point, he's looking down over millions of people, and he knows which ones of us belong to him and which don't. He knows where his Spirit inhabits hearts, and where it has not yet inhabited a heart. And of those who have not met him, he knows which hearts are soft and receptive and willing to listen and which are absolutely not. He knows that. And of us who have received him, he knows which of us are willing to open our mouth like Philip and which are not. And so he like connects the dots. 2 Chronicles 16, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Whose heart is mine? I will see you from heaven. I believe God still works this way today. And I don't know anyone who's been called out to a desert road, okay? But one thing I have noticed is that many people that I talk to who have come to Christ, including me, their story includes all these little serendipitous details and encounters and connections. And how many of us can look back and say, wow, I actually can see how God pursued me in the most surprising ways. He was after me. And I think that it happens a lot more than we know. So here's the question. Do you expect God to make appointments in your life? And you're like, well, I've never heard the voice of an angel. Fair. Me neither. But isn't it probably true that at any given moment there are dozens of people around you who in their heart, just like the eunuch, are saying, will somebody tell me, please? They're just not asking you. You know, someone tell me, please, what is this life all about? Will somebody tell me, please, why I'm not satisfied even though I've gone after everything I want? Will somebody tell me, please, why none of my relationships ever work the way they're supposed to? Will somebody tell me, please, why I am lonely? Will somebody tell me, please, why this world is so beautiful and so messed up at the same time? And if they're asking that in their heart, then doesn't it stand to reason that God might be making some effort to put you in their path some way, shape, or form? Of course it makes sense. And if I do not expect that, then of course I'm not going to notice them when they come. That's the problem. That's me. I'm the worst. I'm the most introverted, self-focused person. I can't tell you how many times I've looked back over my day or my month and realized, oh my gosh, God completely coordinated something right here and I walked right past it. Because I don't have time for thinking about stuff like that. That's convicting. And I think that we need to think about that. If you're here today and you don't think that you've ever invited Christ into your heart and received his forgiveness, my question for you is, have you ever considered asking God to put a Philip in your life? A messenger. That's what I did when I was far from God. I said, I don't think you're there, but if you are there, I'd like to know. Why don't you find a way to tell me? And it was funny how many irritating Christians showed up in my life right after that. Maybe he already has. I mean, you're out of Bible study, okay? Maybe that is for a reason. And I'm not saying that I know that God has made a divine appointment. What I'm saying is that God, I know that God is tireless when it comes to connecting the truth to people who want to know it. That is priority one for him. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's Jesus. All right, so a fascinating little cluster of stories there in chapter 8. Now, when we turn the page to chapter 9, next week, we're going to shift our focus completely and talk about this Saul person. We'll be here next week to talk about that, and that is a crazy story too. Yes, Lord, we thank you for the invitation that you have for each one of us and for your tireless efforts to bring that to the ears of every willing person. And we just pray that you would help us to see our part in that, help us to play our part in that, and help us to enjoy what you're doing in our lives. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.